Every time I read Psalm 42, I'm always reminded of a song that we used to sing growing up in church. I didn't realize how old this song was until I looked it up. But it's the song of "As the Deer." It was written way back in 1984, because that's but. When I was 2 years old, this song was written, if you want to know. But it was one of those songs that it became very popular. I don't think my church started singing it until more the 90s. And I know even churches around the world still continue to sing this song based off of Psalm 42. In fact, we're going to try to sing it as long as I can lead it here. We'll try to sing it together. So if you know this song, join with me as we sing. It goes like this. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You're my friend, and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. Sounded very good this morning with no music, so we're good. It's one of those songs. And like I said, every time I hear Psalm 42, I read Psalm 42, the lyrics of this song goes through my head. And it captures, in my sense, it captures what the psalmist is saying here. And so many times as when we look at Psalm 42, and as we begin looking at Psalm 42, we have to kind of look at the context. And that's where we want to begin today. Again, we look at some of the psalms and we see these, what's called these superscriptions, where it may not be verse 1, but it's the italicized words up above verse 1. It's interesting, in the Hebrew Bible, of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the Jewish Bible, they would actually start verse 1 with that superscription where it says, "For the director of music, a miscule of the sons of Korah." And again, it's a reminder that as the Jewish people would gather together, not just the Jewish people, but early church, when the early church would gather together the Jewish people would gather together on Saturday, because that was the Sabbath day, that was the seventh day, the early church would gather together on Sunday to remind themselves what happened on the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. And as the Jewish believers and as the Jewish people would gather, they would sing these songs. This was the Psalms, the book of Psalms was the hymn book of the Psalms. Now we would say that we're more chant than what we just did, but this was the songs that they would sing together. And so there would be these superscriptions, either would say of David or would give us a little kind of history of why the psalm was written. And this one is some musical terms. The first one is there is a miscule. You may have never heard of that term before. That's okay. But that word means it's a song of instruction. And again, there's an outline there in your bulletin that will help to follow along. A miscule is a song of instruction or a song of understanding. So as the author of this psalm, and we'll see who that author is here in a few moments, but as the author of this psalm, it is, they're saying, we want to instruct you. We want to help you understand something. The second thing that we see in that superscription is there's a miscule of the sons of Korah. And of course, the question becomes, who in the world are the sons of Korah? And if you Google or if you go to your Bible app, or you go to, like I did, the Concordance, Bible Concordance, and you look up that word name, the last of the name Korah, you'll find that there is some interesting things that happen to Korah, and then later on to the sons of Korah. Number one is you'll see that Korah is a part of the tribe of Levi, and we see that in Exodus chapter 6. We also see that this guy named Korah is the guy who tried to say to Moses, you know, why, Moses and Aaron, why does God speak to you? Why has God chosen you? You're no different than we are. So he tries to lead a rebellion against Moses and Aaron there in the wilderness. Did not turn out too well for Korah, because that's the scene of where the land kind of splits open and he falls down with everybody else that led this rebellion and dies. But we're told in Numbers chapter 26, verses 8 through 10, that the line of Korah did not die out. In other words, Korah, the father, who is the one leading this rebellion, he died, and some of his relatives died, but not all of them. He still had sons. He still had family members that lived on past that time. And the reason why that's important, because as you get to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, and you see how the sons of Korah and what their roles are. Again, they're from the tribe of Levi. Yes, they weren't the high priest line. They weren't the priest line, but they were the ones who kind of helped take care of the temple. In fact, they were some of them were musicians. And that was, again, found, you can look at that at 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 31 to 37. And the magicians in the temple were the ones that would lead the singing, and they would lead the chanting, like through the psalms, as our song leaders do, as our praise team does. The other interesting thing that happens to the sons of Korah that I don't have up there is that they were also the gatekeepers. They were the ones that would protect the temple. And they were the ones that would stand around the temple and be the ones that would allow the Jewish people and make sure that only that the Jewish people would come in and that they would have their sacrifices. They were the gatekeepers during that time. Again, you can find that in 1 Corinthians there, where David lists the gatekeepers and so forth. But particularly the musicians is what we want to focus on, because more than likely, as you look at Psalm 42, this is probably one of the musicians that writes this psalm, Psalm 42. And the context of where he's writing this from is that he is writing this during the Babylonian exile. And the reason why this is important, the reason why you can see this, is some of the words as we go through this of asking the question, where is your God? Reminding himself that how he used to go up to the temple, how he used to lead the people of the temple in festive, what he calls among the festive throng. And the reason why he can't do that is because he's an exile, Babylonian exile. If you remember your Old Testament history, what happens is you have David and then King Solomon. He's the one that creates and builds the temple. King David kind of stockpiles things. King Solomon builds it. And then you have after King Solomon, because of his sin and because of worshiping other gods, the kingdom is divided, and you have this northern kingdom and this southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is the 10 tribes that are called the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom are the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and they're called the kingdom of Judah. And then you go throughout 1st and 2nd Kings, go throughout 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you see how these two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, how they go throughout the history of the nation of Israel. Some of them, northern kingdom, none of the kings are good. And they get conquered first by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, because they have some good kings, and again, according to the Bible, a good king was a person who feared the Lord and walked in obedience to God. That had nothing to do with, or were they prosperous? Had nothing to do with they were peaceful. Had everything to do, were they walking in obedience to God? And because there were some good kings, God allowed the southern kingdom to last until a guy by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar comes around. Of course, if you know Daniel, you'll know, you remember that name, King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar comes and conquers the city of Jerusalem and totally destroys the temple. Takes the smart, the young, the wealthy people back to Babylon with them. And that's where you get prophets like Jeremiah, who are telling the people, listen, because of your sin, God sent you into exile. Get comfy there because you're going to be there for 70 years. And as the people are living outside of the promised land, as the temple is destroyed, when you look at, again, the how the words and what the psalmist says here, you kind of get this sense of he's kind of depressed. He's longing for the day when he can go back to Jerusalem, because that was the only place. It's not like New Testament time. Old Testament time, if you wanted to worship the Lord, if you wanted to worship Yahweh, there's only one place in the entire world that you could do that, and that was at the temple there in Jerusalem. Before that time, it was at the tabernacle in the nation of Israel. You could not sacrifice on a high mountain anywhere else. You had to take your sacrifice to Jerusalem. And as they're away from the city of Jerusalem and they're in the city of Babylon, they're wrestling with these questions of, God, have you forsaken us? God, have you abandoned us? God, and as this guy says, God, we want to go back to the temple and worship and praise you. And he starts off in verse 1 by talking about deer. Now, the funny thing is this. I've been reading about deer all week, and then the incident happened yesterday with us hitting two deer. Kind of the irony of that, the whole thing. But we live in Pennsylvania where we have deer, and if you don't realize that, just drive up to our neighborhood when the dusk comes around and you will see a herd of somewhere between 20 to 25 deer come down out of the woods up above our house into the city, Bedford Borough, a city our dog loves to chase them back into the woods. He's a herding dog and he thinks that that is his job, is to herd the deer back up into the woods. But it's deer are interesting, especially in Pennsylvania. A lot of people, you know, they're beautiful animals. We hunt them, we eat them, we hit them with our cars. We do a lot of those things. But deer, after they run, they get very thirsty. So like I said yesterday, we had some interesting conversations with our kids about deer and how the one, of course, we hit the head on and it flew up in the air. And that one we saw when we went back, it was laying on the side of the road. The other one ran into our bumper on the rear. And so, of course, the kids were like, "Do you think that one's okay?" And we said, "Probably. He probably has a major migraine, but he probably is okay." And the way God has designed deer, when they run like that, one of the first things they do after running from a predator or running from a vehicle is that they get very thirsty, and we do the same thing. We exercise. We are out there cutting the yard. We get very thirsty, and so the very first thing after exercising or anything like that is we look for water. Deer are the same way. Now, a lot of their water that they are dependent upon, they get through eating greens like grass and stuff, but they do look for streams. They do, as they look for the that time of that refreshing of that cool water. And that's what the psalmist starts off here. He says, as the deer pants for streams of water, of that refreshing water, of trying to restore, refreshes, what we say in Psalm 23, restores or refreshes our soul. So my soul pants for my God. My soul thirsts for God, but not just any God, for the living God. That was one of the things that differentiated or for that between the Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, versus all the other pagan gods that the other people worshipped, is they understood, the Jewish people understood that Yahweh was unlike any other God. Because all the other false gods were these idols that they made and statues that they made, and they were dead and they were dumb and they couldn't speak. They couldn't do anything. But Yahweh, the Old Testament God, the God of the Jewish people, He was alive. He was living. And that's why God says, one of the Ten Commandments, do not make any idol. Do not make a form of me, because who you think I am, as you take that wood, as you take that stone, as you take whatever to craft it, well, guess what? You're making actually your idols, images, actually look like us. And that's what all the other nations were doing. And God says, I'm the living God. I'm the one true God. And the psalmist says, just as a deer thirsts for water, the psalmist thirsts for the living God's presence. Because his desire is to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God there. Again, we have to start with the Old Testament before we apply it to ourselves. This is what the psalmist would have been thinking. Which is why he goes at the end of verse 2, when can I go up and meet with God? Because he understands, again, in the Old Testament mindset, the temple's destroyed. I can't go to Jerusalem and travel to Jerusalem and worship Yahweh. Which is why he thirsts to go to the temple and worship the living God. He goes on in verse 3 where he says, my tears have been my food day and night. Why? While people say to me all day long, where is your God? And again, in that culture, when armies fought against each other, yes, it was a lot of times whoever was victorious was like, hey, our army was more powerful than you. But it was also understanding was our God is more powerful than you. And so when the Assyrians came and knocked out the northern kingdom in the northern kingdom there in Israel, when the Babylonians came and conquered the city of Jerusalem and took the people off into exile, the Assyrians mocked Israel and said, ha, your God is nothing. The Babylonians, when they lived in Babylon, were saying the same thing. Ha, your God is nothing. We wiped out your God. Which is why they're saying, where is your God? Your God's nothing. Which is interesting is why God starts then dealing with King Nebuchadnezzar. If you want to read all about that, all you got to do is go to Daniel. And you see that God, as the nation of Israel is there in Babylon, God reveals who he is, that he is the one true God to King Nebuchadnezzar. And actually has King Nebuchadnezzar in the area, in the city of Babylon, actually starts to follow God, Yahweh, the living God. But verse 3, he goes on and says, now they're mocking me. But in verse 3, he says, why, my soul, are you downcast? Again, downcast is one of those terms that we use. Sometimes it's what we call it, an old-fashioned term, but it means deeply grieved. If you've lost a loved one, you understand what it means to be downcast. It means your heart is in pain, that you're deeply grieved. And he says, you know, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? And this is what he, if you want to say, the remedy for that downcast soul, those questionings of saying, God, I desire to go and worship you in Jerusalem, but I can't because the temple is destroyed. And my heart is so grieved by this, and people are making fun of me, asking, where is your God? My soul is downcast, but here is where I say so many times when people are wrestling with through feelings. No, God gives us these feelings. God, feelings can be good, but they also can lead us astray. And there comes a point in time, especially when we are deeply grieved, especially when we're depressed, especially when we're asking some tough questions to God, it comes a point in time where we have to let our brains take over. And we have to remind ourselves, this is what I must do. And that's what he says, that he will put his hope, or put your hope in God. In other words, my soul, I'm going to put my hope in God. The psalmist's heart is deeply grieved by these events, but he has hope in God. And why does he have hope in God? Because at the end of this, he reminds himself of who God is. Number one, that God is his Savior. That word Savior means deliverer. Again, sometimes we use these terms and we're thinking, Jesus is our Savior, and we just throw that term around. What does that actually mean? That God will be his deliverer. When we say Jesus is our Savior, Jesus has delivered us from the consequences of sin. And of course, the consequence of sin is eternal separation, eternal damnation, eternal death in hell, the lake of fire. And he's reminding himself that God will be his deliverer. That even though they're away from the nation of Israel there in Babylon, and even though the nation of Israel is in shambles, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, he's reminding himself, God will be our deliverer. God will be our Savior. God will be our rescuer. He will one day, because God promised, he will one day bring us back to that promised land. Number two, not only God will be his deliverer, but God will be his God. In other words, he will continue. He will continue to trust in God, the living God. Even though he is there in Babylon, even though he is away from Jerusalem, away from the temple being destroyed, even though he is there, he says, God, I'm still going to trust in you. I'm still going to believe in you. I'm not going to turn my back on you and start worshiping the Babylonian gods or all these other pagan gods. I am still going to put my faith and trust and follow after you, the living God, Yahweh. You are going to be my God, and I'm still going to trust in you. And then he goes on, verse 6. And he said, why is my soul downcast within me? Why in the world, again, why am I grieving? Why am I mourning? Why am I depressed? And again, he goes on and says, therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizpah. And what he is saying there is that he is reminding himself, yes, in the midst of this pain, in the midst of these deep crying out to God, he's reminding himself of how God has worked in the past. Every single one of these has been how God has delivered the nation of Israel. The first one there, God delivers the nation of Israel, is from the land of Jordan. And you can read that in the book of Numbers, and you can read that in the book of Joshua. The land of Jordan is there as the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt, and they go to Mount Sinai. God gives them the law. They head towards the promised land, but because of their sin and rebelling against God, God literally has them for the next 40 years make one entire loop in the wilderness and kills off that generation until this new generation comes up. And then God begins to take them to the promised land, and they stop at the land of Jordan on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And God uses the nation of Israel to wipe out those nations, to deliver them from their nations, to the point that as they are about ready to cross the Jordan River, some of the tribes come to Moses at that point in time and says, hey, we really like this land. Can you give us this land as an inheritance? And Moses says, sure. But understand, your women and your children and your and your cattle can live here, but you need to go in and help conquer the promised land. And again, you can read all the times in the book of Numbers and the book of Joshua where God delivered the nation of Israel. It was the fact that they were stronger militarily. They barely, you think about this, they were slaves in Egypt. They barely knew how to fight. And they were going up against some tough enemies, and God miraculously delivered them. And he said, why is my soul downcast? God, you're going to be our deliverer. You're going to be our savior. Just like, why is my soul downcast? Let me remind myself of how you have done it historically in the land of Jordan. Of how as we came into the promised land, you conquered these nations, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all the other sites that were lived there. You conquered them through us. And you're going to do the same. The second example is there in Mount Hermon. Again, you can read that in Joshua chapter 11 through to chapter 12, verse 2, is again how God miraculously, as the nation of Israel comes into the promised land, God miraculously allows them to conquer. And the heights of Hermon is the mountain of Hermon, for all the way from the Jordan River to the mountain of Hermon. God was the one that was delivering them. The third one, Mount Mizmar, no one knows anything about that. Does not talk. If you look up in your Bible concordance again and type in Mizmar, you will only find it mentioned here in this one place. And so that basically means is what when the psalmist is writing this, there was a mountain called Mount Mizmar that the name had changed over the years, and it's not Mount Mizmar anymore, and so forth. But it is interesting is that the Hebrew word there that we translate as Mizmar means small, so it's a small mountain. But again, it's the understanding is, God, you have been that deliverer. God, you have been that savior. And even though now I'm in Babylon, I'm in Babylonian exile, I'm away from the temple, the temple's been destroyed, my soul is downcast, people are making fun of me because I'm trusting and believing in you, I'm going to be reminded that you have been faithful. You've been faithful to your people historically in the nation of Israel from as we enter the promised land. You've been faithful to us as a people, even up to wherever Mount Mizmar is at, the local people would have known. You have been faithful during that time. And he continues, deep calls the deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. Verse 8, by day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And then he's reminded of how in verse 9, I say to God my rock, and again he's reminding himself of who God is. But at the same time, he has some real questions and he's wrestling with this. And again, we have to realize that it's okay. It's okay for us to take to God some questions. It's okay for us to take to God some doubts and concerns that we have. It's okay. It's okay for us to be honest with God in prayer. But we always have to remind ourselves of who God is. And that's what the psalmist does here. The psalmist is not afraid to ask God some tough questions. But again, he puts his hope, he puts his trust in God. Verse 9, I say to my God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? In other words, God, where and what are you? Have you turned your back on me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Again, he's crying out to God and saying, God, don't you care? Don't you care what I'm going through right now? Verse 10, my bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? The Babylonians are taunting this guy and saying, don't you, your God's nothing. Where is your God? Your God can't save you now. You're in the mighty empire of the Babylonian. There's no hope for you. But then verse 11, exact same wording as the previous verse of verse 5. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Again, no matter what life throws at us, Again, this guy is wrestling with and asking those tough questions. God, where in the world are you? God, do you even care? God, what in the world are you doing in my life? God, my heart longs to be in your presence, to go back to Jerusalem, to go to my homeland, to be able to worship you there. But I'm away, thousands of miles away from that, and people are making fun of me, but yet I choose to continue to put my hope and my trust in you, because you're my Savior and you will always be my God. I'm not going to change that and start worshiping idols. My hope and my trust, my confidence is in God, the living God. Now, how does this all apply to us as followers of Jesus? You know, followers of Jesus, people may ridicule us, just like this guy was experiencing. In a real sense, the Babylonians were persecuting the Jewish people when they were there because they were making fun of them. They said, yeah, your God's nothing. Oh, you're so crazy. You're following this list of crazy rules and don'ts, but look at this. Your God's forsaken. Your God has left you to come in and be part of the Babylonian Empire. And again, the ridicule that they went through. You think of that time in the book of Daniel. You have Daniel chapter 1 starts off with Daniel and his three friends. We know him as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their Babylonian name. They were to be educated. They were to, the poor purpose of this is so that they, you very much Babylonians say, your old lifestyle is gone. Your parents are gone. We have conquered you. You are now to think and live like a Babylonian. And Daniel and his three friends are like, no. We choose to follow our God. We're not going to eat the king's food because we choose to walk in obedience to our God. Test us. And that's exactly what happened. Daniel and his three friends have more wisdom than anybody else. And not because they were smarter or IQ better, because of walking in obedience to God, God allowed them to have that needed wisdom. You think about years later, the fiery furnace incident, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego again. They had that choice. Go along with the crowd or stand and follow God. And they chose to follow God. And if you go and actually read what they say to King Nebuchadnezzar, they said, we will not bow down to your golden statue because the God that we serve is able to deliver us. He's our Savior. But even if he doesn't, guess what? We will never bow because we choose to walk in obedience. They experience that ridicule. And as followers of Jesus Christ, people may ridicule us as being a follower of Jesus Christ. And there will be times, sometimes in our lives, where we may feel, just like the psalmist, we may feel like God has forgotten us, has forsaken us, has turned his back on us. And the key word there is feel. When you're going through hardship and when you're going through difficulty and when you don't see and you're asking those tough questions, and if we've all been there, I've been there, I've asked those tough questions as well of God, where in the world are you? God, what are you doing in this situation? God, why would you allow this to happen to us? God, do you even care? And there'll be times when you feel that way. But when we experience those times, we have to take the lesson and learn the lesson from what Psalm 42 teaches us. In those difficult times when our hearts are downcast, when we are grieved greatly, we need to put our hope and our trust in the Lord. We need, and we even memorize verse 5 and verse 11 and say, ask that question, you know, why is my soul downcast? Why am I so depressed right now? Why am I so disturbed within me? And make it personally. I choose, regardless of my feelings, I choose here and now to continue to put my hope and my trust in the Lord. For I will yet praise Him because He is my Savior and He will always be the God that I serve. In those times, we need to put our hope in the Lord because He is our God. And He is our deliverer. Again, as we think about our lives as followers of Jesus, our hearts should be so overwhelmed because of what Jesus has done, that he has delivered us, that he has saved us from something far greater than the problems we face in this world. He saves us from that the number one problem in our life, which is sin. And that's why, regardless of the situation, we can hang on because of who Jesus is, and we can praise him, and we can continue to trust and put our hope and our confidence in him because of his promises that one day we will see our Lord and Savior face to face. One day he will make all things new and make all things right. And the curse and the pain and suffering that we face in this world will be taken care of, and we will dwell with our Lord and our Savior for the rest of eternity in a perfect place. No matter what we're going through in life, no may we respond like the psalmist. My hope, my confidence is in you, because God, you are my deliverer, you are my Savior, and I will continue to trust in you as my God, because you are that living God. My hope and my confidence is in you.